Of Joel, the first chapter, Joel 1 is on page 760 of your Black Pew Bibles. I was able to attend a preaching workshop this week, and I've learned a long time ago that the best text for me to preach is whichever one I study the most this week, so glad to bring to us Joel 1 this morning. It is fitting with our past sermon series on spirituality in prayer. And we'll be able to make application that's pretty similar to previous weeks. But this morning we'll read and consider all of Joel chapter 1. Let's pray before we read. Father, we are glad to come to your word again this morning to sit under it. We pray, God, that we might not only understand and believe your word, but that we might obey it. Lord, we pray that your word would have its way with us, that it would not be a merely intellectual exercise that we're about to do, but that your word would be sent out with power, and the Holy Spirit would use it as his sword to bring life, to change us and challenge us where necessary, but Lord, make us more like Jesus. We pray for it in his name. Amen. Joel 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, and all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. This is the word of God. I think there are two roadblocks we face in really understanding and appreciating a passage like this. People like you and me are, by and large, very protected people. Most of us will go our whole lives without facing a tragedy of the sort that Joel is addressing here. We have hard times, to be sure, and we're not minimizing problems in your life. But we are, perhaps of all people throughout history, most protected, most secure. We have more medicine than anybody's ever had. We have more money than anybody's ever had. We are a protected people. And tragedy, even though we acknowledge it exists in the world around us, tragedy rarely comes as close to us as it comes to Israel in the days of Joel. The second roadblock we face is that we are not only a protected people, but we are a practical people. When tragedy comes, when problems come into our life, our first gut instinct is to solve a problem. We, like the great poet Vanilla Ice, say, if there is a problem, yo, I will solve it. That's how we respond when things go wrong. We want to solve problems. These two things we need to put aside today. We need to put aside being protected, that sense of being secure and always safe. We need to put aside being practical people and hear what God wants to teach us about how we should respond to tragedy. We who specialize in easy answers need to learn the Bible's approach to dealing with tragedy. We do not know much about the days of Joel. We don't know when they were. We don't know if he was an early prophet. We don't know if he was a late prophet. Different people look at the language Joel uses. But of all the prophets, Joel has the least amount of information given about himself. All we know is that his dad's name was Pethuel, which doesn't really help us at all. But we do know one thing about his time. We know that Joel was a prophet raised up in response to a national, natural tragedy. The people of Israel, whatever time this was in their history, had just experienced an invasion of locusts. Now, that might not sound all that horrible to us, unless you really, really don't like bugs. But a plague of locusts is something that none of us have experienced. But history tells us enough about it to know that it truly was, just as it was for Egypt, a plague of what we call biblical proportions. To be overrun by locusts is not to have a few extra bugs in your garden and to lose half your tomatoes. To be overrun by locusts is to have so many of these flying, biting, devouring creatures that the clouds of them are so thick that they block out the sun. A locust plague would devastate a people to its utter extent, and would almost always bring great famine, disease, and much death. A plague of locusts would eat all of the crops, would eat any living thing that it could find. And that is what Joel is responding to in his days. We see that in verse 4. What the cutting locust, swarming locust, and it goes on hopping locust, destroying locust. We had four rounds of this. And what each round left, the next round came and ate. Well, we haven't experienced locust plagues. They haven't been around in a while. But we are people who need to face tragedy. And if you haven't yet, you will face tragedy at some point in your life. If it's not on the scale of a locust plague, it will still be something that is extremely hard and difficult to respond to. And we want to recognize, as Joel is calling the people to recognize, that God's sovereignty and providence means that he's behind the locust plague. God's sovereignty and providence means that he's in control of all things and that he wants his people to respond rightly to this locust plague. And when tragedy comes to your life in whatever form it comes, or when tragedy comes to us as a church, we will be called to respond rightly. And the first rule of responding to tragedy biblically means feeling it deeply. The first role that we have in responding to tragedy is not solving a problem or even understanding the reasons God has behind the tragedy. The first thing that Joel calls the people to is to feel it as deeply as possible. The structure of chapter 1 is kind of a repeating stanza beginning in verse 5. He calls to various groups of people and he encourages them to, at various times, awake and weep or wail and lament, be ashamed, fast. He's calling the people to feel. Look with me at verse 5. He says to the drunkards, awake and weep. Why? Because you're all out of wine. You're all out of wine. You don't have what you want anymore. That thing that drives you, you don't have it anymore. And it gets worse in verse 8. He calls to the nations and says, lament, like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. That's an interesting picture. The picture here is a young woman who's been married, but not even long enough to consummate the marriage, and her husband has already been killed. Lament like that woman who had just the barest taste of married life and has been ripped away from her. Lament like her. Why? Because the grain offering and the wine are cut off from the house of the Lord. Now we have a greater reason to wail. Not only is there no more wine to get drunk on, now there's no more things to bring into the presence of God. We can't worship God the way we want to. We can't worship God with wine and grain offerings like he has asked us. Look at verse 11. He says, "Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has dried up. Food and joy are gone." He keeps going in verse 13. "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar." You know, if you know the Old Testament, that priests had a special uniform they wore. It was quite ornate, and they had different symbols and things on it. And here Joel is saying, take off your special uniform and put on the new uniform. Put on sackcloth and weep. So for each of these four different groups or five different groups of people, what is he telling them to do? He's simply saying, sit there and feel. He's not telling them to do anything other than mourn and cry and weep and feel deeply the tragedy that has happened. When something's bad in our lives, we need to let it be bad. Many of us need to learn the lesson of weeping and mourning. We are quick to fix things. We are quick to convince ourselves that somehow this will be all right. Joel chapter 1 shows us that our first call in responding to tragedy is to simply sit down and to be sad. But in response to tragedy, we usually go a couple of different ways. Many times we find ourselves driving toward distraction. When bad things happen, we turn the channel. Or when bad things happen, we turn on the TV. Many, many years ago, a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal wrote this. He said, "Distraction is the only thing that consoles us for miseries, and yet it is itself the greatest of our miseries." So when bad things happen, the biblical response is emotion, is feeling it, not fixing it, not even understanding it first, but just to feel it and just to mourn it. The reason behind that is the second thing we want to learn this morning, which is that tragedy is always God trying to get our attention. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Joel calls to the people and he says, "Hear this, you elders, give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened?" And then he goes on to say, "I want you to tell your children and your grandchildren. I want this to be passed on." In other words, God has something here for you, and I want you to not only feel it, I want you to learn it. I want you to not only learn it, but I want you to pass it on to your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. In all tragedy, there is lessons from God. In all tragedy, we could say that God is trying to get our attention. And here we need to be very careful lest we make the same mistakes that Job's friends made. Job's friends came to him in the day of his own tragedy, and they sat down with him, and they did the right thing first. And this was actually in following with the pattern of Joel. What did they do? They sat still and wept with the one who was weeping. They felt with him. But after 7 days, they began to speak, and Job's friends began to press him and say, "What was it that you did that caused God to do this?" In other words, they only had one way of reading tragedy. Their only way of reading tragedy was, "You must have done something to deserve this." But the Bible tells us that's not the only way to read tragedy. In fact, Jesus himself teaches us a much better way to read tragedy. In Luke 13, he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, "What do you think about those Galileans that were just put to death by Pilate? What did they do that caused God to let them die?" And he says, "That's not your business. They died as a warning for you. And then he goes on to use another example. He says, what about the Tower of Siloam? There's a big tower, apparently, and it fell. And a bunch of people died. Another tragedy. And he said, what did they do that made God mad at them? And he says, that's not the point. The point is that they died in order as a warning for you. So when bad things happen, is it sometimes God responding to people's sin? Yes. That's actually what's going on in the time of Joel. And if you go through the book, you'll find that. Is that the only reason that tragedy comes? No. But when tragedy comes, whether it's in response to sin or whether it has some other point, it always has a point. When tragedy comes, God is always trying to get your attention. And sometimes it's the attention of entertainment. Or sometimes it's the attention of repentance, rather than entertainment. Sometimes it's the attention of learning our sin or just learning a new lesson that God wants to teach. Note, as we went through the passage a couple minutes ago, that God moves from lesser tragedies to greater tragedies. He begins by pointing out to them that he's taken away the wine to get drunk on. Then he goes on to say, not only do you not have your entertainment, but I've also taken away your economy. Now you don't even have money and food to live on. And then not only that, the greatest tragedy of all is that they can't come into his presence anymore because they don't have animals to sacrifice. They don't have any more grain. They don't have any more wine to bring into the temple. God is communicating to his people that he wants them to return to him with repentance and with mourning. He wants his people to not only feel, but to learn the lessons of tragedy. Look with me at verse 15. After Joel calls the people to a fast, it says in verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Here we see that Joel is looking backward to the locust plague. And then he gives sort of the most frightening prophecy yet, which is not just, here's what God did, but what God did is a picture of what God's going to do. He begins to look forward and he says the day of the Lord, which is code word in the Bible for judgment, especially for the coming day of Jesus Christ. He begins to tell them that what has just happened to you is just the beginning. And it's just the first round in what is coming. And he promises them in 2nd chapter that another round of this is coming, perhaps through more locusts or maybe through another nation and their army. But Joel keeps using this phrase, the day of the Lord is coming. Not the day of the Lord has come. As bad as things have gotten, you've not yet seen how bad things are going to get. And so one of the lessons that God wanted to teach through this locust plague was that of the coming judgment. And this is a lesson for each of you, that every tragedy you've experienced or every tragedy you've seen is itself a picture of the judgment that is to come upon humanity. Every bad thing that happens is a picture of the worst thing to come. It is a picture of hell. Every tragedy in this world is not as bad as the great tragedy to come. And so as we respond to tragedies in our life, as we feel them deeply, as we try to learn the lessons, the first and greatest lesson of every tragedy is to flee hell. It is to run away from the judgment that is to come. And just as the people of Joel's day had nowhere to escape from the locust plague, so you will have nowhere to escape when the day of the Lord comes. And when it comes, every bad thing that's ever happened in this world will pale in comparison to the wrath of God poured on this world by the sword of Jesus Christ. And so one of the ways we respond to tragedy is by fleeing the coming judgment. And the only path of escape is the path of faith in Jesus Christ. And if you look at the world and you've been feeling the weight of tragedies and all you have to do is turn on the news, if you feel the weight of all the bad things happening and you recognize that there's worse coming, the only path of escape is Jesus Christ. The judge himself who is coming to bring the wrath of God is the only one who can save you from that wrath. And so we learn our lessons from tragedy. We learn primarily the lesson of salvation. There are many other lessons to learn as well. So what are we to do in the face of tragedy? We are to feel deeply. We are to learn the lessons that God wants us to learn. But there is a plan, actually. There is a practical answer to tragedy. Look with me at verse 14. God doesn't just tell the people to be sad and to lament. He tells them to do something. He says in verse 14, consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. And here is the mercy of God. That in response to his people's sin, he had sent a plague of locusts. And he had devastated them to the point of having no hope, no entertainment, no economy, no ability to worship. They don't have grain or animals to bring to the temple anymore. But in his mercy, he says, come to my house anyway. Come to me without, you don't have money, you don't have grain, you don't have an offering. Bring a fast. Come to me anyway. And here's the twofold plan for how the people of God are to respond to tragedy. We are to respond with lament and with fasting. When bad things happen in your life, in the world around us, we are to lament and we are to fast. This is how we prepare ourselves to learn the lessons of tragedy. There have been many skits, many jokes about husbands trying to fix the problems of their wives. Many times, and most of you husbands will recognize this because our stereotypes often come from truth, our wives just want to talk. They want to explain something they're thinking, and we approach it as a problem to be solved. And we greatly frustrate the hearts of our wives. So it might be with tragedies. When something bad happens in our nation, we as a nation know how to respond. We have plans at the governmental level of how to respond to almost every conceivable tragedy. It's been said, and it wouldn't surprise me, that we have plans for what happens when aliens visit. I would believe it. We have plans for everything. And when bad things happen, what do? We're a people who swings into action. We call FEMA. We get everybody together. We start fixing the problems. When bad things happen in our nation, it's not wrong to fix problems, of course. But before we try to fix anything, those bad things are a call to lament and to fast. And it ought to be the people of God in America who are leading the way. In a sermon preached at our workshop this week, James Ferris was noting how early on in our nation's history, the presidents, when they called days of prayer, they would always call it day of prayer and fasting. And at some point in the early 20th century, it switched. Now you won't hear a president call for prayer and fast anymore. Instead, you have a president calling for a prayer, what do we call it? Breakfast. Think about the word. What's a breakfast is when you break your fast. So instead, as a people in America, instead of fasting before the Lord as a sign of our utter dependence and our misery, we go before him and we feast as those who believe we don't need him anymore. God's people should lead the way in lament and fasting. And by the way, in verse 14, the elders of the church should lead the people of God. I only have one elder to stare at today. The elders of the church ought to be the ones calling the people of God in times of tragedy to mourn and to fast. What does it mean to lament? To lament simply means to be in the presence of God, mourning sin, sinfulness, and the fruit of it. That's what it means to lament, to be in the presence of God, bemoaning or mourning or just hating how many bad things there are in the world. This type of prayer, which is extraordinarily common in Scripture, is extraordinarily uncommon in our lives and in the American church. We are people who put a smile on, who pray happy prayers and sing happy songs. In Joel chapter 1 is a deep rebuke, I believe, to the American version of Christianity that's always happy. It's never sad. Carl Truman wrote a great article a few years ago called Tragic Worship. And he was noting the great comparison between biblical worship and what you'll find in most churches today. What you find in most churches today has nothing to do with tragedy, has everything to do with comedy. I don't mean comedy in the sense of ha-ha, but in the classic sense of something that always ends well. But there ought to be, he argued, a sense of tragedy in all of our worship. Here's how he wrote, Christian worship should immerse people in the reality of the tragedy of the human fall and of all human life. It should provide us with a language that allows us to praise the God of resurrection while lamenting the suffering and agony that is our lot in a world alienated from its creator. And it should sharpen our longing for the only answer to the one great challenge we all must face sooner or later. Only those who accept that they are going to die can begin to look with any hope to the resurrection. For worship to be truly Christian, it has to be tragic. For us to have the right view of the world, we must see the tragedy in it all. This doesn't mean that we have to be miserable people or a miserable church, but it does mean that this must be a church where sad people can come and not have to fake being something else. This has to be a church where people who are living tragic lives can come and sing their tragedy to God. This is why we sing the Psalms of the Bible. Because no other songs that man has written express lament and tragedy to God like the words of God himself. And we who sing these songs should be a people who welcome tragic people into our midst. Who don't force people to be happy when they're not happy. Who don't force people to pretend that everything's going to be okay when it might not. We can be a tragic people. It's a tragic world. There's lots of happiness in our lives. There's lots of things we celebrate week in and week out. But the reality is, we will all die. You understand, right, what Carl Truman was saying, that our hope is the hope of the resurrection. There's a pre-qualification to being raised from the dead. What is it? You have to die first. The whole Christian life, the whole Christian path of salvation is a path that ends well, but it is always a path of tragedy. It is a path of death unto life. This is why we should lament. It's also why we should fast. Consecrate a fast, an assembly, the elders and all the inhabitants of the land. Bring them to the house of God. And the rest of the chapter, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, all show what fasting and lament looks like. In response to tragedy, we should stop telling ourselves it's going to be okay. In response to tragedy, we should stop trying to fix everything. We should fast instead. And fasting is a way to bow our bodies and our souls low before the Lord. And to proclaim and to feel as deeply as possible our weakness and the tragedy of everything going on in the world around us. How often we try to build people up when they're suffering instead of coming to them and fasting with them, walking with them through their suffering. Isaiah 57 and 58 is a great passage to study the topic of fasting. And there in that prophecy, Isaiah is saying to the people, God wants you not to be happy necessarily. He wants you to be humble. He wants you to be the lowly and the contrite ones. And that's what fasting does for us. It brings us low. It cultivates our weakness. It cultivates a desire for what we don't yet have. So this is our plan in response to tragedy. We mourn, we lament, we fast before the Lord. And when we do that, when you refuse to try to fix everything, When you refuse to believe that everything's just going to be okay and you just need a good attitude. When you accept the difficulties and the tragedies of life and you mourn and you fast. In your fast and in your mourning, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ. If this all feels a little unchristian, it's kind of a downer of a sermon. If it all feels Old Testament or sort of a bummer, perhaps we need to reconsider and relearn the Christ who defines what it means to be a Christian. What did Isaiah call him? Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus knew how to laugh, knew how to feast, knew how to enjoy his friends, but he was a man of fasting and weeping and lamenting. And when you lament and when you fast, you are becoming more and more like your Savior, who fasted for 40 days in the wilderness before he felt ready to enter into his public ministry. Who, when his friend Lazarus died, instead of saying, "It's okay, I'm going to raise him from the dead in just a second," wept with those who wept. Who mourned over the brokenness of Jerusalem. How many times he said, "I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks." We should mourn and lament and fast much more than we do. Because the world is broken. Because we want to be like Jesus. But that's not the only reason to fast. Not just to be like Jesus. We also fast because we want to be with Jesus. During his earthly ministry, some of John the Baptist's disciples kind of watched from a distance. And they came over one day and they said to Jesus, "Well, we've noticed that even though we have to fast on John the Baptist's team, your disciples never fast." And he said to them, "The guests can't fast while the bridegroom is with them. But when he's gone, then they'll fast." He's saying, it doesn't make any sense for my brothers to fast while the Son of the living God is in their midst. But as soon as I go, then fasting becomes appropriate. Because the Son of God is not with us as he will be. The brokenness of the world around us is only a symptom of the problem. The problem that we mourn, the reason we fast, is because we are not yet with Jesus Christ. And you will say in response with good theology, "I'm united to Christ. I'm with Jesus right now." And we all say, "Amen." But do you for a second think that this is all that we're looking forward to? We're here because this is second place. We're here for a taste, for just a little sense of what we really want. And the day will come when through the path of death, you will enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. And you will never mourn again. And you will never even think to fast again. Because you will be where every broken thing is mended. Where all death turns to life. Where darkness becomes light. And where despair turns to hope. But every time in this life we refuse to acknowledge tragedy, we refuse to acknowledge and to mourn all that is bad, every time we turn funerals into celebrations of life, we are belittling the heaven that is to come. We should be people who mourn and who are sad because this world is broken and we should stop pretending otherwise. And when we mourn, and when we fast, we will find Jesus Christ, who will promise us and convince us again and again that what is not what will be, and that everything we mourn will be made right in the end. So to be a Christian, to be this type of Christian in the world today, would be something like being a light on a hill, wouldn't it? To refuse to be always happy. To refuse to repeat the mantra that I can have my best life now. To acknowledge that things are broken and bad. And to be sad often. And yet to trust in the one who is coming. This is the type of Savior that the world needs. The world does not need you to pretend that everything's okay. The world needs to know that you're trusting the one who's going to make it okay. You don't need anymore to pretend that everything's okay. You need to trust in the one who's coming to make it okay. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, these are hard things. But we've heard your call to us to acknowledge what is wrong in the world, to learn to lament and fast like our Savior. And Lord, we do long to be with you. And many of us are tired of pretending that everything's okay. And so, Lord, we would specifically pray for any here who are in hard times, who feel the tragedy of life apart from you. We pray that you would teach them that suffering and hating to suffer are both okay. We pray that you would teach us all to lament and to bemoan the sinfulness of the world. Teach us to fast. Lord, forgive us for how we distract ourselves so often from the badness of this world. Forgive us for trying to fix things when we should simply lament things. Teach us to be like Jesus. Teach us to respond to tragedy biblically. And Lord, we pray that you would stir even today in our hearts such a longing for the gates of heaven, that everything else will seem less in comparison. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to do this by singing now Psalm 90, Selection A. Psalm 90, like many songs in the Psalter,